Please take your copy of God's Word and open to the book of 1 John. We will take a look this evening at chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. And when you've arrived there, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Amen. Would you pray with me? O Lord, our God, we come to you this evening seeking your face, O Lord, seeking your face through the scriptures, God, that you would reveal yourself to us, for you are the God of love, and you have poured your love into our hearts so that we would cry out to you and have love for one another. Would you be pleased in this time, O Lord, to edify us by your word? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this will be a two-part sermon series, if you will. We'll come back next week and take a look at the next two verses, 11 and 12, to finish this off with some implications of what we'll see tonight in the gospel of God. But by way of introduction, I want to draw a connection through a film that was produced in 2010, a film called The Way Back. And it tells the story of prisoners of war during World War II who escaped from a Siberian gulag and had to travel a harrowing journey of 4,000 miles on foot through the wilderness to freedom in India. The fact that they made it out of Siberia was a miracle in itself, but it did not take long for them to arrive on the Mongolian steppes, which was an arid desert place. And in the movie, there is a scene where this motley crew of seven escapees are severely depleted from wilderness wandering. They're depleted, being dehydrated, and they are overexposed to the sun, when one of them comes upon what appears to be water in the distance. An argument ensues, saying that, no, this is a mirage in the distance, just like before, where we've already lost our comrades, one or two, who have gone after water that only led them further into the wilderness. Whereas others say, no, this is indeed the real thing. And so one by one, they decide to take this risk and investigate. And as they approach, getting closer and closer, they begin to hear birds squawking in the distance. And one of the character realizes what's going on and then sees a bird flying overhead and says aloud to himself and all who could hear, "Mirages don't have birds. Mirages don't have birds." And with this announcement, all at once, this exhausted crew begins running with all the strength that they have left in the direction of the birds. And fortunately for them, they do indeed happen upon a well in the desert in which they nearly drown themselves, satisfying their thirst. In our passage tonight, we are considering love. And love often eludes man like the mirages that appear in wilderness places. Something that appears to be like the real thing often leads people astray into more wandering until they are left utterly exhausted and wasted away. But God's love is the real thing, like a well in a desert place where God's people gather and are satisfied. And in our text, the church is pictured in love, like those birds flying above the well, so that any wanderer in the desert can merely look at the congregation of the birds and say matter-of-factly, there is water there. That where there is a Christian congregation, where there are brothers and sisters in Christ, there is love. There is the love of God. It is a proof positive. And so the first letter of John, we're really jumping in towards the end of this letter, but by way of some introduction to what has already happened in John, he delivers to us more of a treatise. His letter is not really addressed to anyone. There's no opening salutations, no closing salutations. Nobody is particularly called out as his recipients, except for two general references to those in the churches. A total of 7 times, John refers to his audience as my little children or little children. And a grand total of 6 times, he refers to the same as his beloved. And so the tenor of this letter is both warm and pastoral throughout. He intends to keep a positive focus for us so that he would reinforce for us what is true, that he would call us to obey the commands of God as his people called out of the world, and that he would instill in us or foster within us a sincere devotion of heart towards God. And so in our text, we notice a sort of device that John seems to use again and again throughout this letter, where he speaks of the faith, the true faith, in very black and white terms. For John, there are certain marks or indicators that will distinguish the true Christian, or the Christian, really, and the unbeliever. So for example, so far, he has already spoken of true faith in Christ as walking in the light versus walking in unbelief or darkness. He speaks of Christians keeping the commandments of God versus unbelievers who break them. He speaks of confessing the Son versus denying the Son. He describes true faith as a practice of righteousness versus a practice of sinning. And here in our text, he differentiates Christians as those who love the brothers versus those who do not. And the thing with John is, in each one of these distinctions, you could make the argument or the case that Christians fail in these ways, that at times we stumble into darkness, that at times we don't love the brothers as we ought. That's true. But by way of contrast and distinction, by way of character and design, John is saying that you can see these two distinctions at play in the life of the one who belongs to God and the one who still belongs to the world. And so the outline I have for you this evening as we get started is really just 2 points, 2 simple points. First, that God's love distinguishes his people. And secondly, God's love was made manifest in his Son. God's love was made manifest in his Son. But first, God's love distinguishes his people. Look again with me at verses 7 and 8. He says again, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now, I think that if one were to have no association to culture in the West and would merely drop out of the sky and see what goes on around, messaging, signs, videos, it could possibly, believe it or not, be concluded that love is a predominant value in the West. Billboards sloganize loving ideals with messages like, "Be kind." Movies promote stories of heroic rescue, the stronger to the weaker. Love is spoken of on bumper stickers, things like "Live, Laugh, Love," and "I Love My Labradoodle." And love is promoted in books spanning from toddler years to adult years. Political messaging often appeals to love for community and neighbor. It is an epitome of great ideals in life. But we all know that it does not take long to see that human love, or love which derives from man, breaks down along lines of convenience and utility. It turns out that slogans like "love is all you need" is wishful thinking in this world. Workplaces, particularly in the sales department, turn into dog-eat-dog environments. Relationships grow bogged down by record-keeping and grudge holding. Even HOA Facebook pages turn into dumpster fires of unneighborly gripes and grievances. And so we see that love is a promoted virtue in our day, but it is a concept that has slipped its moorings and is without power as man understands it. This is, of course, because of man's sinful condition, his fallen nature. The Apostle Paul paints an unseemly portrait of humanity for us in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You'll recall this text in which he says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." It's a very dark picture that is painted, but it is one that is true of natural man. It is meant as a contrast for us to the love of God. This picture paints for us a stark contrast to the love of God, in which these two, the love of man and the love of God, are opposed to one another. They cannot mutually exist. Where the love of God is in a heart, the love of man has no place. Now again, there are certainly cases in which we stumble and fall from this, but the love of God exists in a heart and takes the place where that love that was natural in man once dwelled. And it is important, I think, to define for us what we mean when we say the love of God and the love of man. I think there are times in Scripture where we see the love of God to refer to love for God. But I think in our context this evening, we take the possessive understanding, and that is to say that it is the love that emanates from God. It is the love that belongs to God. It is God's love versus the love that belongs to man or originates in the heart of man. And so God's love and man's love are distinct and exclude one another. And in light of this, John exhorts us as an apostle. He exhorts us as a father in the faith, as a pastor, saying, tenderly speaking, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Dear ones, let us not let the implications of this glorious passage escape us this evening. John exhorts us to know, he exhorts us to love one another because love comes from God and we have been born of him. We have been born of God and we know God. God has described himself, he has described his very nature in terms of love. You'll recall when God spoke to Moses. Moses asks the Lord to reveal his glory to him, saying, "Lord, show me your glory." And God grants this by hiding him in the cleft of a rock and passing over him. And while he does this, he declares his name. He pronounces his name to Moses, saying, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." God is a covenant-keeping God. He is steadfast in his love towards you and me through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so it has been granted to us that we should be recipients of his love. It has been granted to us also that we should be participants in his love. God has put the love of himself and the love for his people into our hearts. We participate in that now. This is God's work, dear ones. It is something that God has done unilaterally in each one of us who knows him. See how John reasons. In the text, it would seem like John is saying, you're born again because you love the people. But this is not so. It is not that we have been born of God because we love one another in the church. Rather, it is that we love one another because we have been born of God and have an intimate knowledge of him through his Spirit. And so apart from this gracious and saving work of God in our hearts, we would only have the capacity to love in the way that is natural, the way that man loves, that love that was described for us in 2 Timothy 3, or the kind of love that we see all around us that is shallow or divisive or short-lived. But God has placed his love for himself and for one another into our hearts. This is testified for us in other places as well. You'll recall in John chapter 3 when Jesus is meeting with Nicodemus and he's instructing him as to the revelation of the gospel, that God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And Nicodemus asks follow-up questions as to how these things can be, because Jesus explains that one must be born of the Spirit, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so the Spirit of God must breathe in new life into the heart of every man and woman, boy and girl, for this one to love God, for this one to love the brothers, for this one to believe. As it is with the wind, says Jesus, so it is with the Spirit. We sense his presence, but we know not where he comes from or to where he is going. In John 10, he speaks similarly, but in terms of himself, saying, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. This is an essential quality of what it means to be born again, to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. It is a knowledge of him that is beyond being able to speak facts, but it is an intimacy of relationship. It is a knowing. It is a hearing of his voice and a following after him, like the sheep to the shepherd. We see again in Romans 8 that God has put his Spirit into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, his Spirit bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, that we have a relationship to him that is unique. And finally, Ephesians 2, while we were dead in our sins, God made us alive together with Christ. He did this, why? Because of his love. He did this gracious work in you, dear believer, because he loved you from before the world began. And I think that when we consider these weighty subjects, it is a time of pausing, hitting the pause button and reflecting upon these glorious truths, that we must stop and ponder a while on the marvelous and ineffable love of God toward us, that he has borne up with us patiently through our lives, that he has been kind to us in such a way that it led toward our repentance, that he has loved us. And so I ask you this evening, where were you when the Lord found you and brought you to himself? Do you remember those days? Do you remember those days of your wandering in the wilderness, longing for that true love, longing for that taste of water, that well? And that when the true thing appeared on the horizon and you realized that it wasn't the mirage, and God gripped your heart and he drew you to himself. Do you remember those days, those circumstances, the condition of your soul? When I was a boy, I found church going to be unpleasant, to put it mildly. I took no pleasure in the worship of God, the public worship of God. You could say at best, I went because this is what my family did. We went to church. I had no other choice. I was a kid. Get in the car, we're going. But week after week and month after month and year after year of being a child who heard, albeit passively heard, the words spoken from the pulpit concerning Christ and the glorious gospel, God was working. And there came a time in life when God gripped my heart with an undeniability, and he overcame all my apathies. And when by his Spirit he called me to himself and caused me to be born again, he put his love into my heart. And that's your testimony too, dear ones. If the doors were open at the church, I was likely there, craving God's word and to be taught the knowledge of God. There was a change that transpired. And all of us have this testimony of the Spirit of God bringing new life in us. And brothers and sisters, I think it's important that you remember from where the Lord has called you. For a period of time in my life, I used to ask God to help me forget where I had been, to forget the memories that haunted me. You say, well, you were a kid. How could that be? There are things that happen even when you're a kid. Lord, please take away certain memories from my mind. They grieve me. I'm ashamed of them now. Perhaps you resonate with that tonight, dear believer. But please don't miss the blessing that the Lord has turned this into for your life. That those works of which you are now ashamed have in Christ been forgiven. That God has cleansed you by the blood of his beloved Son. He says, I have cast them into the bottom of the sea. And now, those remembrances become to us tools in the hand of God to tenderize our hearts toward him in such a way that you would probably be willing to wash the feet of Jesus with your tears and to dry them with your hair, like that adulterous woman of Luke chapter 7. You recall the story? This woman comes in among Jesus as he's at dinner with a teacher of the law. And she weeps over his feet. She wets them with her feet, with her tears, and she dries them with her hair. And the man says, if the Lord only knew what kind of woman was doing this to him, he would not allow it to be. But Jesus takes the opportunity to teach a glorious truth. He says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus seems to use the same sort of reasoning? Because it would again sound like Jesus is saying, because she loved, her sins are forgiven. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, because of her faith, she has been forgiven. And because she has been forgiven, she weeps over the feet of Jesus in love. And so Jesus concludes from her weeping, from her tears, from her sorrow over sin, for her love for the Lord, that this one is forgiven because she loved much. This is what God has done for us, dear Christians. This exhortation then to love one another in 1 John simply follows suit. It simply follows suit with what God has done for you, what God has already put into your heart. This is why the love for the brothers marks a divide between those who know God and those who don't. Love becomes this overflow of affection. It is an overflow of what God has done by his Spirit through the gospel of his Son. Do you love the brothers? Do you look at your fellow Christians with love in your hearts? Because the Lord Jesus loved us. He loved us, and I know you do. I ask that question rhetorically. But how might you exercise love for others in the body? How might you exercise loving one another here in Christ Church? Perhaps it's getting to know others in the body that you don't know. Maybe there's someone in the church you've been meaning to get to know, and it looks like showing some hospitality or meeting for coffee or something of that sort. Perhaps it's praying for the families in the church. You know, we have these now old directories in my office. If you haven't gotten one, you can use those to pray, to see the faces of the people of Christ Church and to pray for them, to know their names and their children, and to pray in this way, loving one another. Or perhaps it's discovering and using your gifts and talents in the church. Those things that God has given to us for mutual benefit are discovered in the life of the local church, but not in isolation. And so maybe there's something there for us to consider as we think about exercising love for one another in the body. And we'll consider more of this next week, of course, with verses 11 and 12. But this leads to the second and final point this evening, and that is that God's love was made manifest in his Son. Would you look again with me at verse 9? He says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So there is so much that John could have called upon to illustrate for us the love of God. The fact that our lives are preserved in this very moment is a demonstration of the love of God towards us. His provision for the needs that you and I have is a demonstration of his love, his patience, and the list could carry on for quite some time. But instead, John takes us to the peak of the Lord's love. He takes us to the Mount Everest of his love, if you will. He puts the Father's love on display through the life and the death of our Lord Jesus, echoing that glorious passage in John 3:16, which I mentioned before and we read this morning for our assurance of pardon, that glorious pronouncement of Jesus to Nicodemus, but he says it differently. He says, "In this the love of God was made manifest. It was shown, it was revealed for all to see plainly that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." This is the gospel. Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. That we, by nature, are under the judgment and wrath of God and needed someone else to rescue us from that predicament. Jesus comes in and saves sinners. And this saving work of God is motivated by his love. It is motivated by his love. Jesus, the only Son from the Father, eternally begotten, not made, the one who shared in the glory of the Father before the world began, this one who knew no sin in his life, and with whom the Father says, "I am well pleased." This one, the Father, who sent into this fallen and rebellious world to save sinners, he calls the unrighteous to himself. He calls you tonight to himself, so that we who were dead in sin through Adam might live through Jesus. So perhaps there is one among us or several among us this evening who know not the Lord in this manner, who do not have the love of God in their hearts, who do not know this intimate relationship with the Lord. Tonight, may tonight be the day of salvation, that if you hear his voice calling you, if you hear the prompting of his Spirit in your heart, declaring the truth to you, may you repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus, knowing this promise that you will be saved. And if you are in Christ, may these words serve as a refreshment to you, that the Lord renews covenant, as we've talked about in recent weeks here on the Lord's Day, that the Lord renews covenant with his people through his Son. Jesus' mission was to succeed where Adam failed, so that by faith in his name, he might become our representative, our advocate before the Father. This was necessary because in Adam all die, but in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus did this by taking on human flesh, being born of a woman, being born under the law, so that he could redeem those who were under the law. When the law was given to Adam, I don't mean in the form of the Ten Commandments, but when God covenanted with Adam, the law effectively said to him, "Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be perfect." This moral perfection was required of him, but he failed. And by our descent, our connection to him bodily, we fell with him and actively in our own lives, because every one of us has sinned. Every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. So we stand justly accused of this transgression. His law has litigations to be sued against us. And those litigations are still in effect to this day. Now, for us who are in Christ, we have the peace with God in knowing that these litigations do not stand against us. But for one who is apart from Christ, one who is apart from God, they stand. And I believe that many think today that since nobody is perfect, right? We hear that phrase a lot, nobody's perfect. I think that many mistakenly think that because nobody is perfect, the law will not be enforced, or the penalties of God will be reduced somehow in the end. But we mustn't be deceived, dear ones. The law stands against Adam and all who are represented by him. Now, you're either in Adam or you are in Christ. And so the law, the demands of the law have been crucified with Christ, who kept every dot and iota on our behalf. And for those whom Jesus represents, there is therefore no condemnation, but only the expectation of partaking in his glory someday, of enjoying his love, participating in his love today among one another. This only works, of course, because God in his love sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. There is an exchange that had to be made, and that exchange was to be received by faith. Propitiation is a technical term that refers to the old covenant in which God required mediation and ritual cleansing for his worshipers to come into his presence. That because of sin, God could not accept man's worship as it was. God was devoted to bringing his people to himself in worship. So he provided a way through the blood of an animal that would be ritually, shed its blood as a way to propitiate or to make atonement for the worshiper. So in effect, the sin and the uncleanness of the worshiper would be translated to this spotless animal, this lamb. And then the animal would be slain and the worshiper would be sprinkled with its blood, thus making him clean and able to approach the Lord in worship. So when Jesus serves his Last Supper, what does he say? He refers to this idea of propitiation, saying that these Old Testament sacrifices pointed to himself, the final sacrifice. The new covenant is established in his blood and body. He lived the perfectly righteous life that the law of God required for you and me. He died the death that the curse of the law demanded for you and me. And in this way, he presents himself to God as our propitiation, this sacrifice that both makes atonement by taking away reproach, taking away sin, and producing and giving a righteousness that is necessary for peace with God. It's the great exchange. But because he committed no sin, because there was no deceit found in his mouth, death had no claim on him, and he rose from the dead. And in this resurrection, he has secured for us, each one of us, who call on him, both peace with God and the hope of eternal life. So, dear ones, as we conclude this evening, may we reflect on the wonder that it is that God loved us. It is a wonder that God loved us. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John doubles down on this point in verse 19, saying, "We love because he loved us first." It is imperative that from this text we gather that he loved us first, that we are reminded of God's love acted for our sake. He intends for us to meditate upon these truths, that we did nothing to deserve his love, but we only gave him every reason not to love us. He loved you from eternity, before you had done either good or evil, and he called you to himself in time by his Spirit and word. He set his love on you, and he tenderly wooed you to himself through his Son. His love is now placed into your heart and mine so that we look at the believers, we look at the church, and we say, "Lord, I love them. I love them, Lord, and I love you." And so, dear ones, it is appropriate that we conclude with these words from John in verse 7, where he says again, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Would you pray with me? Lord, we acknowledge to you this evening that you loved us first, and in response to your great love, we love you. And we thank you that you have given us love for one another. And Lord, as we think on these things through the week, would you increase only our love for each other, that we might think of ways in which we can commune together more and more and serve one another. And Lord, we do pray that you would keep us as we leave here and that you would bring us back together next week to consider more of these things concerning your love. Lord, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.